What an honor it is to be here at Grace Community Church and to be here at the Shepherd's Conference. And I just want you to know that this is one of the highlights of my life, to be in the presence of so many preachers committed to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. It is a tremendous honor to be here with my dear friend, Dr. John MacArthur. It is an incredible thing to be here in a year in which he is celebrating the 40th anniversary of his ministry in this church, and this church is celebrating a pastor of 40 years. I turned 50 this year. I was 10 when Dr. John MacArthur was called as pastor of this church. I'm not doing many of the things I did when I was 10. My life from 10 till now is a time of a great deal of change, but from all of those years, from 1969 to the present, Dr. John MacArthur has been in the pulpit of this church teaching and preaching the Word of God. And what an honor it is to be here in this year. And my dear friend, I want to say a word of appreciation for all of us and for millions of people around the world who can't be here this year. You have done the most generous thing in opening the vault of the Fort Knox of exposition. Thank you. Thank you. People around the world are able to feast on the preaching of the Word of God because of that generosity and because of the faithfulness of this pulpit. I'm so encouraged to be here with you. Where else in the world are there going to be so many thousands of expositors in one place? This side of heaven. I am exhilarated to be here with you, and I am exhilarated to be here in these services where we sing the great hymns of the faith. I feel as if I am riding a crest. I look forward to the day when that's what we're going to do all the time. And we're all going to do it equally well. And that's going to be phenomenal. I'm glad to be here in the presence of so many friends. I'm glad to be here in the presence of so many people I get to meet. I'm glad to be here in the presence of so many people I've known for such a long time. Every once in a while, the Lord reminds us of just where we kind of stand in the universe in a way that we need. And that happened to me last night. You folks are just so affirming, and you're so gracious, and you're so eager. If you can't preach here, you can't preach anywhere. I was coming out across the plaza last night, and there's two young guys, and I could just tell how excited they were to be here. And I was walking into the service last night, and they turned to me and they said, "Can we take a picture?" And I said, "Absolutely." Buttoned my coat. Got ready. They handed me the camera. They stood together and smiled. They're just so happy to be here. It was my honor to take their picture. And the Lord knew I needed that to be ready to preach in the right sense now. We're here because we are united in the conviction that preaching is central to the church. We are here because we are united in the conviction that preaching is central to our lives and our passion and our ministry, central to the gospel. We are here because we understand what the stakes are, that preaching is not just about, it's not just about the here and now, it's about life and death. It is certainly about here, it is certainly about now, but preaching constitutes the means whereby God calls persons into His kingdom. Preaching represents the means whereby God shapes His people into the character of conformity to His Son. We're being prepared for eternity by the preaching of God's Word, and we are preparing believers for eternity through the preaching of God's Word. We understand that preaching is indeed the first mark of the church, as the Reformers understood. Where there is preaching, there is a church. Where there is no right preaching of the Word of God, there is no church. Which means that all the statistics about how many churches America has are false. Because they're not measured by steeples. They're measured by preaching. Where there is no pulpit, where the Word of God is preached, there is no church. What is our warrant to preach? What is our authorization? It comes down to this, that God has spoken, that He has revealed Himself, that He has forfeited His personal privacy that we might know Him, that He has revealed Himself so that having spoken to us, we are now the ones who are commissioned to speak. He is not silent, and He calls and equips men to preach His Word who are not to be silent, but to preach, to speak, to teach. The pattern is simple. When last we were together, I just reminded us that the pattern of preaching according to the Word of God itself is that the Word is read and the Word is explained. The essence of expository preaching is not something that requires an elaborate equation, like proving some kind of scientific theory. It comes down to the practice of the man of God holding the Word of God, reading the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, and then trusting God to honor His Word in those people. Until you come back and you do it all over again. And you do it till you die or Jesus comes. The stewardship of this is unspeakable. There is not one of us who's equipped for this. There's not one of us who's up to this. No one is up to this challenge. There is no one who has the native and inherent skills to pull this off. There is no one who is qualified for the pulpit. In the same sense that there is not one of us who is qualified for salvation. There's no one who deserves to stand in the pulpit. As salvation is by grace alone, so also is the calling to the ministry by grace alone. And even as our salvation is to the glory of God alone, so also is our preaching ministry. Because the fact that God has chosen earthen vessels such as each preacher is to show His glory, lest it demonstrate ours. We read the text, we explain the text, and then we repeat. As we look at preaching today, however, as we look at how so many preachers conceive of the task of preaching, as we look to so many pulpits, the very quick diagnosis comes to us that something is missing. Something that ought to be there is not there. There is something missing, and that something missing is the one thing most essential. And that is authority. It's a great question mark over so much preaching. There is a tentativeness about so much proclamation. There is a hesitancy in far too many pulpits. There is a trigger that is not pulled, a point that is almost made. I'm not much into the Dilbert cartoons. But I was handed one day that is fixed in my mind. If you know Dilbert, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you're culturally illiterate. But Dilbert is a cartoon character who works in an office. And he has a little friend who's a dog who talks to him, and his name is Dogbert. One day, the two of them are in conversation, and Dilbert spins this elaborate theory of the universe. Dogbert listens patiently at the end, only to say, "That comes so close to being interesting." I mean, we've been there, haven't we? We've been there when something came strangely close to preaching. It was a near miss, but proclamation almost happened. You brushed up against exposition here, but swerved at the last minute to avoid the danger. You listen to a sermon and you go, "That came really, really close to having a point." You know, I almost knew what he was talking about. I think what he might have been saying was, something's missing, and the one thing missing is the one thing most essential. I invite you to turn to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 7. And here it is, Jesus Himself, who by His example demonstrates what was missing in terms of His day and what is missing in so many pulpits today. Matthew chapter 7, the last two verses, verses 28 and 29, we read, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." As one having authority, and not as their scribes. The one thing missing is the one thing most necessary. Some see the absence of authority as a good thing. The other day I was in a bookstore where I, frankly, am often found. And in this particular bookstore, I was in a place where I'm not often found. And that was on the campus of a liberal seminary, traveling incognito. I went in the bookstore and I looked at the homiletic section. They had one. Good. It's a start. Unfortunately, it was also the disaster. There was a book, Preaching in the Round. Now, preaching in which it's now a conversation. Preaching in which we are told the preacher has no more authority than the congregation in terms of the equation, the process, the act of preaching. Preaching which is really about raising questions rather than answering them. The one thing missing is the one thing most necessary, and that's the note of authority from the pulpit. Back in 1971, just a few years after being called to teach preaching, Fred Craddock wrote a book entitled, As One Without Authority. It became, I think, a symptom of the 1970s, and it continues in its legacy even now. As One Without Authority, a homiletical approach that assumes that the authority that the pulpit once knew, the authority that the preacher once possessed, the authority that was once understood to be central to preaching, is now no longer thinkable in an age that is dispensed with authority after authority after authority. Where liberation has come to mean that there are no authorities over us. Where autonomy means that there's no one who can tell us anything. The book haunts. Fred Craddock wrote this. He wrote this again in 1971. He said, "Rarely, if ever, in the history of the church have so many firm periods slumped into commas and so many triumphant exclamation marks curled into question marks." Let me ask you, does that not describe the preaching in so many pulpits today? When you think about the state of preaching today, does it not seem that there are people intentionally curling exclamation marks? Exclamation points into question marks? Are there not people who are intentionally slumping into commas where there should be periods? He went on to write, "As a rule, younger ministers are keenly aware of the factors discussed above, and their preaching reflects it. Their predecessors ascended the pulpit to speak of the eternal certainties, truths etched forever in the granite of absolute reality, matters framed for proclamation, not for discussion. But where have all the absolutes gone? The old thunderbolts rust in the attic while the minister tries to lead his people through the morass of relativities and proximate possibilities. And the difficulties involved in finding and articulating a faith are not the congregation's alone. They are the minister's as well. How can he preach with a changing mind?" Good question. How can a preacher preach with a changing mind? He can't. That part was right. He went on and said, "How can he, facing new situations by the hour, speak the approximate word? He wants to speak, and yet he finds more time for more certainty before speaking. He needs that time, and he does not find it. His is often the misery of one who is always pregnant but never ready to give birth." I would suggest to you that that's exactly where we are today in so many pulpits. That when we think about the one thing that is missing from so many ministries, including most tragically preaching ministries, it is this, it is authority. It's simply not there. And not only is it absent, there is no aspiration to authority. There is resignation in the face of an anti-authoritarian age. We dare not speak with authority because there are those who simply will not accept it. An age of question marks is allergic to the exclamation mark. An age that finds comfort in commas will find resistance to periods. We are told by the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus had finished these words, which words are these? What's the referent here in Matthew 7, verses 28 to 29? The referent is all that precedes in the Sermon on the Mount. The words that Jesus here concludes are the words of the Sermon on the Mount. What we are seeing here is that when Jesus finished preaching that sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because the one thing they heard in that they had never heard before was an authority. An authority unlike what they heard from their scribes. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has just taken us through the sermon. We have just heard Jesus set forth a vision of life in the kingdom of God that transcends our moral imagination. It explodes all of our theological comforts. We thought we knew what God required of us until we heard this sermon. No murder and no adultery, for example, but Jesus now demands no anger and no lust. Jesus stood before a crowd and said, "You have heard it said." And he cites Scripture. And then he says, "But I say unto you." But when Jesus said, "You've heard it said," and he cited the Scripture, and he says, "But I say unto you," he does not dilute its force. He magnifies it. He doesn't step away from it. He requires us to dive down deeply into it. He says it's not enough not to commit adultery. You can't lust. It's not enough not to murder. You can't give yourself to anger. "Think not," Jesus said, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come that the law and the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus refuses to act like an argumentative theologian or a speculative moralist. He rejected rabbinical reasoning and moral casuistry. He warns of hell and commands that we love our enemies. He warns us not to trust in our bank accounts or our retirement plans, but to lay up treasures in heaven. He reminds us that we cannot add a day to our life nor an inch to our height, but assures us that our Heavenly Father will still clothe us in more glory than the lilies of the field, and He will care for us with an even deeper care than He extends to the birds of the air. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and promises that all these things will be added unto us. We are instructed to judge a tree by its fruit, even as we too are told we shall be judged. We are to build our house upon a rock and not upon the sand, for the house on the rock stands while the house on the sand falls, and great is the fall of it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, turns our world upside down, and he doesn't do so with commas or question marks. He does so with periods and declarations. And we are told here in the passage, Matthew relates to us, reports to us, that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd was astonished. For, we are told, Jesus was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. As one with authority and not as their scribes. The important thing here is that perhaps we can first understand what it meant for Jesus to preach and teach as one having authority if we understand the scribes, who were clearly understood to possess no authority. We know something of the methodology of the hermeneutic of the scribes. We know something of the way they understood the Scripture and they handled the Scripture. We know that the scribes forfeited authority to speak on their own terms, that the scribes instead worked by a process of citation. The scribes would take a text, and we are told in terms of the history of Israel that this became the norm after the return from the Babylonian captivity, that the scribes took on the responsibility of explaining the text, but what they so often did was explain away around the text, or they explained away under the text, or over the text, or they would look at a text and they would say, "Yes, I know that's what it says, but let me tell you what it means." They piled up citations. Their method of argumentation and teaching and reasoning from the scripture was to say, Rabbi, this says that, but Rabbi, the other says something else. You add up the interpretations. You cite the various scholars. You go rabbi by rabbi. You put rabbi against rabbi, or you stack rabbi atop rabbi. Even in the first century, the scribes were well known for being able to make the Bible say anything they wanted it to say. They could take the Bible, and its plain meaning would be completely lost in their thousands and thousands of words. They weren't even trying to get remotely close to making a point. They were actually trying to find a way around the Scripture, to apologize for the Scripture, to find a way of casuistry, which is a form of moral reasoning, which can get you anywhere you want to go. You decide where you want to go, and I'll get you there. You tell me what you want the answer to be, and I'll work it out so that from text to resolution, I'll find some way to get you there. And you can understand, when the crowds heard Jesus teach as one having authority, they immediately recognized what they were not hearing from the scribes. The scribes were masters of equivocation. They were spinners of elasticity. They were artisans of nuance. There are a good many preachers today who are artisans of nuance. They're big into nuance. We will hint at what this text just might be about, if this text is actually about anything. We too have our spinners of elasticity. You know, this text can be understood not only that way, but other ways as well. You know, it would be dogmatic to say that you know what this text means. You have a perspective on this text. I have a perspective on this text. Rabbi A has a perspective on this text. Rabbi Z has a perspective on this text. There are masters of equivocation in our pulpits as well. I know that's what it sounds like. I can sense that if it's what it sounds like, you're going to be offended. Don't worry. We can work our way out of this. I'm going to take 20 minutes to spend a little nuance. And by the time I'm finished with you, you'll have forgotten what the text says. And you'll feel better about yourself. And maybe you'll come back next week. There's so many modern parallels to this. There are preachers who get up and they will read a text and they'll say, what does this mean? Well, on the one hand, and yet on the other hand. And there are all too many who do exactly what the scribes used to do, who do exactly what is the very essence of liberal theology, which is say, yes, I know that's what the text says, but let me tell you what it means. You see, hermeneutics, the entire understanding of semiotics and language, is more complex than you common people could ever understand. In your naivete, you assume that words mean something. But I am here, having been skilled by all of my theological training and philosophical sophistication, to tell you that they apparently mean something. But actually, communication is a two-way process. The postmodernists come along and say, don't worry, the author's dead. You get to decide what it means. I get to decide what it means. I know that's what it sounds like. That doesn't have to mean that. It doesn't have to mean what it sounds like. It doesn't have to mean what it says. Just a few weeks ago, Newsweek magazine published a cover story entitled A Religious Case for Gay Marriage. And in it, they cited authorities who would suggest that what the New Testament actually says is that there's no problem with homosexuality, so long as it is represented by committed homosexual relationships. I've debated these people. They'll look at Romans chapter 1 and they'll say, where Paul says that homosexual relations, women with women exchanging the natural use of the man, men with men exchanging the natural use of the woman, doing that which is unnatural. I've had them say to my face, well, of course it would be unnatural for a heterosexual to commit a homosexual act. But it would be perfectly natural for a homosexual to commit a homosexual act. Paul here is warning heterosexuals against doing that which is unnatural. You know where someone like that belongs? Evidently on the United States Supreme Court, but that's another thing. I know that's what it says, but we'll find a way around this. Don't worry, don't panic. You're not going to have to change anything that hurts. We'll find a way around this. There are preachers who get up and say, you know, I've been to seminary and Professor X said this, but Professor Y said that. Choose ye this day which professor you serve. Just like the scribes would pile up rabbis, they will pile up professors. And if you're looking for professors to teach biblical inanities, to subvert the scripture, you can find them in seminaries and divinity schools all over this nation. If you're looking for those the world recognizes as authorities, well, you'll understand the world is able to pile up all the authorities they can muster in order to rationalize wherever they want to go. And it's one thing to know that goes on in the world, because it does, because that's exactly the way the world would act being worldly. But just think of the tragedy when there are those who claim the name of Christ and would dare to stand in a pulpit and do the same thing. There are those who will do almost anything to find a way around a text, under a text, over a text. Of course, there are those who don't even get themselves in this predicament at all. Just to have no text. Or be a pick-and-choose preacher who chooses only the texts that are least likely to cause offense. If you're actually going to preach the Word of God, let me give you a little promise here, a little hint. You're going to get in trouble. Because this Word is going to lead you into trouble. This Word is going to require you to speak of things people do not want to hear. Of course, this is the Word of life. And those who are dying and who know they're dying are looking for the true meat of the Word of God. Nothing less is at stake than life or death. Fred Craddock was right back in 1971. We live in an age militant against authority. But if we think that that began in the 1970s, we are idiots. That began in the Garden of Eden. That is Genesis chapter 3. The postmodernists arrived in the garden. The first moral theological relativist had scales. But this is where we are. We're living in an age which Craddock rightly defined as being anti-authoritarian. Theodore Adorno, who taught at the University of California, in his book, The Authoritarian Personality, warned years ago that we need to avoid any claim to authority, and those who need an authority show their psychological sickness by the fact that they need an authority. He was dependent upon Freud, who said that the child internalizes the authority of the father, and what really is going on when people are looking for authority is that they are infantile. Once again, they are returning themselves to an infantilism for which they need to be liberated so that they become authorities in their own right, and they no longer need an external authority. And furthermore, Adorno and his colleagues said, when someone comes and poses as an authority, know that what they're really about is power. Of course, so far as I know, he considered himself an authority on the subject. Which is why, even in an anti-authoritarian age, you'll notice the utter selectivity of this. Nobody wants an anti-authoritarian cardiologist. I want one who says, I know what the problem is. I want an airplane pilot who's authoritarian about his role. I don't want a conversation at 33,000 feet. How do you think we ought to fly this thing? Absolutely not. Don't give me a postmodern pilot. Don't give me dialogue. Give me somebody who says, this is the way I'm flying this plane. I'm locking the door. You sit there. I'm flying. Well, that's the way it ought to be in preaching. The congregation had better have the assurance that you know what you're doing. you better have the assurance that you know what you're doing. And you better not come out of that study and get into the pulpit until you've got something to say. And when you have something to say, you better speak with authority. And if you are in your study and you're not sure what the text means, then don't come out until you do. Don't eat, don't drink, and certainly don't preach until you know what the text means. Because you've studied the text, you come to a legitimate, faithful understanding of the text. And because you know that this text is God's Word, and you know you have the assignment to preach this text, you're not going to get up with a question mark when God has given you an exclamation point. What's at stake here? Well, again, when we're talking about the preaching of the Word of God, you must understand that the word authority takes on a whole new meaning, because the word authority is rooted with the word author. Who is the author of this word? It's God Himself. An anti-authoritarian hermeneutic denies the author is God. A mode of preaching that resists an authoritative word is a mode of preaching that insults the Scripture as the Word of God. And thus we are drawn back into the text. We are told in verse 28 that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. They were astonished, according to some English translations. The word is rightly translated, astonished or amazed. The point is, they never heard anything like this before, and they knew they'd never heard anything like this before, and they recognized not only the newness of it and the innovation of it and the radical distinction of it, they immediately understood that life and death is hanging in the balance. This man taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. Recent church in another state called a pastor. The news story from the local paper was shown to me. Pastor was called to a church, and as people in the congregation were interviewed about this new pastor, one of them said about the pastor's sermons, "They're so religious." Well, to know the church and well, let me just put it this way. They are very religious. But there's no authority there. There is no declaration of the Word of God there. You can preach very religiously. You can preach sermons that are very religious, that have absolutely no authority whatsoever, because there is no Bible whatsoever, and there is no declaration whatsoever, and there is no truth whatsoever, and there is no salvation whatsoever. Jesus here is contrasted with the scribes. When the crowds heard Jesus, they understood that He was teaching as one with authority and not as their scribes. And we have come to understand what the scribes represented, but let's understand what Jesus represented here. Let's understand that what they heard from Jesus after He concluded the Sermon on the Mount was a radical note of authority that resonated throughout His entire ministry. In Mark chapter 11, verse 18, we are told that the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, in Capernaum, as Jesus is teaching, we are told that they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. In John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers say, "Never has a man spoken this way. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Look with me to Mark chapter 6. Flip one gospel over, look at Mark chapter 6, and see what they said about the ministry of Jesus. Beginning of verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to Him and such miracles as these performed by His hands?" This is incredible. I have to tell you, I love these questions. Jesus teaches, and the crowd in His hometown was astonished. And the questions they asked were, "Where does He get this? Where does He come up with this? Where did this wisdom come from?" You know, when you are teaching and preaching the Word of God with authority, As you are teaching and preaching the inerrant, Spirit-inspired Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit is communicating that Word through your preaching to the hearts of those in the congregation, the natural question of many in the congregation is going to be, where does He come up with this? Where is He getting this? And brothers, the answer that glorifies God is that the only place you get this is from God. This wisdom doesn't come from any other source. Where does He get this? It comes from the Word of God. Where does He get this stuff, they ask of Jesus? Where does this come from? They didn't say of Jesus, His sermons are so religious. They weren't religious. They were life and death. Now, we must be careful here. Take careful note. We must be very careful here. We are not Jesus. When Jesus taught, He spoke as one having inherent authority. For He is God in human flesh. When Jesus spoke, He spoke as the one to whom the Father had given all authority. When Jesus taught, when Jesus spoke, God spoke. Jesus alone could take up the Bible, the Old Testament, and say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," because He is the incarnate Word who alone has the authority to define the written Word. When Jesus spoke, He spoke the very words of life. He spoke. God spoke. No wonder when the crowd heard Him, they heard Him as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was able to say, this is how to pray. This is whom to trust. This is how to live. Jesus alone could say, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Jesus could say, beware the false prophets who look like sheep and devour like wolves. Jesus alone could say, there are many who claim My name, I do not know. I want you to look very carefully at how this functions within this specific text. Looking back to Matthew chapter 7, look beginning at verse 24. Jesus, as He is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of Mine. Notice those four words. These words of Mine. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of Mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of Mine, those four words again, these words of Mine, and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here Jesus draws specific, targeted attention to His own authority. He not only speaks of what God said through the Torah, what God said through the law and through the prophets, He now says, the one who hears these words of Mine shall live. The one who rejects these words of Mine shall die. It's like a house built on a rock versus a house built on sand. The one will stand, the other will fall. Falling and standing is thus determined by our obedience or disobedience to the words of Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone could turn to the crowd after He had said, you've heard it said, but now I say to you, and say, the one who hears these words of Mine and acts on them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow and slam against that house, and yet it does not fall. Why? Because it had been founded upon the rock. Only Jesus could say, everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain falls, The floods come, the winds blow, and slam against that house, and it falls. And great is its fall. These words of mine, Jesus could say that. Not one of us can. There's not one of us who can get up and say, listen to my words, for they are a matter of life and death. Not one of us can get up and say, you build your house on my words. It's like building on a rock. You reject my words, your house is on sand. The preacher's authority is an entirely different authority, but it is a real authority. The preacher's authority is the authority of the one who has been commissioned to teach and preach the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It is not our word we are to preach, it is God's word we ought to preach. We are the ones who are commissioned and called to be the ones who teach and preach the word we are given, the word that has been spoken to us, the inscribed word inspired by the Holy Spirit that has been entrusted to us. And we do say, listen to these words and live, reject these words and die. But because they are not our words, they are God's word, we are speaking not on our authority, but upon God's authority. You forfeit for a moment the authority of the Word of God and you have no authority. You take one step backward from the full authority of the Word of God and the pulpit is instantly relativized. The one thing missing is the one thing most essential. And that is for the preacher to have full confidence in the Word of God and to get up and to teach and preach the Word of God and then let the damage happen where it happens. And watch the life comes where it comes. This is no tame thing. This is life and death. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and perhaps a metaphor we can think of it is, it's a bomb that's going to do a lot of damage. And it's the bread to those who are hungry. Our authority is a delegated authority. Our authority is not our own. It is not inherent. It is delegated. It is invested. It is a part of our commissioning and our call. God equips those who are incompetent in order that whatever competency shows up in them is to His glory and not to our own. We are not given a wisdom that is inherent in us in order that it's not like some guru we get up in the pulpit and share our meditations. We're given a word to preach in season and out of season. The one thing missing is the one thing most essential. Declarative preaching, expositional preaching, doctrinal preaching, confrontational preaching, corrective preaching, passionate preaching. The one who is called to the task of teaching and preaching the Word of God is exhorted and commanded with imperatives like instruct, correct, teach, rebuke. We don't have any authority inherently in us that qualifies us to do that. The authority is God's alone, and the authority is in His Word. But that authority is assigned to us, the authority to teach and preach the Word. We are earthen vessels who are chosen for our earthiness. Our utter lack of qualification, humanly speaking, from God's perspective to be able to do this. But in a parallel to our salvation, which is all of grace, so also is the call to preach. It's all of grace. But it is a call. And it is an office. And it is a responsibility. And it is a stewardship. And we shall either succeed by God's grace and be faithful to God's glory and be effective because of the power of God's Word, or we will crash and burn and take many with us. The stakes are that high. We are rightly to divide the word of truth. And insofar as we rightly divide the word of truth and we rightly teach because we rightly interpret, we rightly understand, because we use a hermeneutic of obedience rather than a hermeneutic of suspicion, because we have a hermeneutic of acceptance to understand this is the Word of God, and our task is to come to terms with what the text means in order that we can get up and declare it and explain it and apply it. And we understand that the most important part of our task is to declare it, Because the Holy Spirit alone can do the actual application. Individually to human hearts, doing what is invisible to us where it is unreachable to us. As Martin Luther said so well, he said to preachers, your responsibility is to get the truth from your lips to their ears. And then you go home and sleep. While God gets the word from their ears to their heart. You can't go there. But the Word of God can and does and will. Declarative preaching. We need preachers who get up and say, this is what the text says. And by the way, if that's what the text says, here's a little hint. That's what the text means. It shortens the whole process, you'll notice. It's what it says. It's what it means. We need expositional preaching that preaches through the Bible. Not pick and choose preaching in which you think you know what your people need. Why did God give us the Bible if we were supposed to go through it and find what we think people need? Our task is to teach the Word. There are people who come to Christ when you preach the genealogies of Jesus. There are people who find life out of death when you just get up and read the annals of the tribes of Israel. Why? Because it's our task to put every text of Scripture within the context of the gospel. And to make sure every sermon we preach puts every text within the context of the saving purpose of God. And to make sure that at the end of every sermon, people hear a period, not a question mark. Doctrinal preaching, we need preaching that instructs the church concerning the truth of the Christian faith and how that is to be fleshed out in everyday life. We need confrontational preaching in an age in which confrontation is hated, just as authority is hated. We need preachers who are willing to confront unbelief, to confront heresy, to confront false teaching, to confront superficial gospels, to confront synthetic understandings of the truth, and say, this is what the Word of God says. It's what the text says, what the text means. We need corrective preaching, again, that helps the church to understand through discernment the difference between truth and error, that helps the church to grow into maturity. We need passionate preaching, which is performed by preachers who are passionate. And if you understand what preaching is and God's called you, and you understand what the Word of God is and what the need is, if you understand that life and death are hanging in the balance, how can you preach in any way that lacks passion? Amen. That's right. Just as I would say, if you're not sure what the text is saying, which is what the text means, what God is saying in His Word, don't come out of your study till you know. If you're not passionate, don't come out of your study until you're ready to bust open the door and walk into the pulpit and say, I've got a word. Wait a minute. God has a word. And I get to share it with you. It's in His Word. Open your Bible. Life out of death. The one thing missing is the one thing most essential. There are question marks where there should be exclamation points. There is hesitancy where there should be boldness. There is advice where there should be teaching. There are ideas where there should be doctrine. There are impressions where there should be imperatives. Matthew chapter 7, we are told that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know, when people hear us preach, especially when lost people hear us preach, they should be amazed at the preaching. They should be absolutely astonished. And when God's people understand what's at stake and they are being drawn into preaching and they begin to understand what is really taking place as God speaks through His Word, through His preacher, words of life to them, they are continuously amazed and continuously astonished. To move from unbelief to belief is not to lose the amazement, it's to lean into it. For those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have come to know the one true and living God, those who have come to know the essence and the identity and the power of this Word, every opportunity to hear the Word of God is an opportunity once again to be amazed. Once again to be astonished. And if we ever are inured to this, if we ever are such that we allow comfort in this, and that we expect that we're just going to hear something pleasing to ourselves. If calluses build upon our hearts so that we hear the Word of God, we say, wasn't that interesting? Let's have lunch. We've missed it entirely. This is life or death. When the crowds heard Jesus, they said, this man teaches as one having authority and not as our scribes. Brothers, when you preach, I pray that your people and anyone who hears you or overhears you says, he teaches as one having authority and not as the other ones we've heard. It's not your authority, it's God's authority. It's not your word, it's God's word. But the crowds should be just as astonished. Brothers, I hope when you preach, just as what we read from Mark chapter 6, I hope regularly when you preach, your own congregation says, where did he come up with this? Where did he get this? And the answer to that question is resolved as they are drawn into the Word of God and they say, oh yes, the dots become connected. The unclear becomes clear. The unfocused becomes focused. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit minister to the believer's heart such that instantly where there was confusion, there is clarity. Instantly where there is ambiguity, there is absolute certainty. There's just not enough amazement going on in too many churches today. There's not enough astonishment because the one thing missing is authority. And the diagnosis of that absence is a lack of confidence, if not worse, at least a lack of confidence in the Word of God. And if it is absent, it is because preachers don't understand what it means to preach. They don't understand the calling. The one thing necessary is the one thing that is absent, the one thing we must recover. Quit trying to establish your authority. Preachers who are trying to establish their authority will do it in all the wrong ways. You'll try to establish it as a therapist, you know, in the realm of the therapeutic. You'll try to help people and establish the authority to help people. You'll try to do it through relational counseling. You'll tell people to have happier marriages and all this because you're wise and you can establish that authority. You'll lean into management and into managerial theory and say, I know how things ought to be organized. I know how things ought to go. You'll make yourself into a moral casuist in which you say to your people, you got a problem, you come to me, we'll find a way to reason it through. Don't try to establish your own authority. Forfeit all claims to your own authority. Stand without apology on the only authority that matters, which is the authority of God Himself, which is entrusted to us in His Word. And lean not away from that authority. Never back off. Never equivocate. Don't spin elastic. Don't share nuance. Don't preach impressions. Don't slump into commas. Don't curl into question marks. When you teach and preach the Word of God, it comes down to this. People are going to be amazed or not. Astonished or not. But if the Word of God is preached, they will be amazed. If the Word of God is preached, they will be astonished. If the Word of God is preached, they will be saved. If the Word of God is preached, believers will grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. If the Word of God is preached, things visible and invisible will take place. They can take place only by the ministry of God's Word. And if the Word of God is preached, I guarantee you this, people will be astonished, people will be amazed, and people are going to go home and they're going to say, where did he come up with that? And they just might have to open their Bible and say, I better read that again. And just watch and see what happens to a church that evidences that kind of amazement and that kind of astonishment. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray with all of our hearts that there would be no scribe here. Father, we come before you tonight to pray that you will consecrate every preacher in this place, that you will establish us, that you will chasten us, that you will lash us to your word, that you would ground us in your revelation, that you would give us the confidence that we need because we know who you are and thus we know your word. Father, we pray that you will do a work in us so that there be no scribe here, no exclamation point turned to a question mark, no period turned to a comma. Father, will you take the earthen vessels gathered in this room and within the hearing of my voice, and Father, will you do to your glory what only you can do? And Father, those of us who have this calling, we humbly come before you to say, Father, we know we do not deserve this. But we know your church lives and dies by this. And Father, insofar as you have called us and commissioned us, and you have equipped us by your Spirit to do this, until we die or Jesus comes, may we be found doing this faithfully. And Father, we pray not because of who we are, but because of who you are, that when people hear us preach, they will be amazed. They'll be astonished. They will find Jesus and be saved. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.